Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again each week as we do, acknowledging our need for You, Lord, in all things. To study Your Word, we need Your Spirit to open our minds, not only to understand what's in the Word, but to love it as we should, to want to implement it like we should, to see the value and the beauty and the goodness of it. Even in the subject of prayer, that we would have hearts that would yearn for You, that would depend on You, that would humble ourselves. And so, Father, we do that now. We come again to Your glorious throne of grace through the sufficient blood of Your Son, and we cry out for help. Help us, Lord, to be a people of prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we have been going through prayer. We're on the tail end of our series. Last week, we started the final section. Again, my sections can go multiple weeks. This is part two of practical matters. So, last week, if you were here, which is Jim and Robin. Oh, you're right. None of you were here. Were you guys here? No, you were here, yes? Yes. What did we study? I can't remember who was here and not here. What did we talk about in the practical matters?
You don't remember we were here, or we don't remember what we studied.
Fair enough.
Do you remember me?
I do remember because I have the notes. I'm really glad this is one of the weeks that we're not recording on Facebook. So, looking at my notes, we talked about different sort of practices and attitudes in prayer, and we talked about persistency in prayer, how we ought to be persistent, and the relationship to patience that involves. We also talked about the frequency of prayer, the number of times a day, week, or month one ought to pray, and we talked about that Scripture doesn't command a specific requirement in that regard, but that there were plenty of positive examples in Scripture, anywhere from once a day to twice a day to morning, noon, and night, three times a day. And none of them were just once a week or once a month, though. We did notice that. So if anything, Scripture commends multiple times of set prayer through the day. And we talked a little bit about the importance of needing trust and faith in our prayers as the opposite of doubt, and dealing with some of the aspects of what do we do with doubt in our prayers. And then we talked about posture of prayer. So by the way, in case this isn't clear, when I say practical matters as our final section, this is really miscellaneous topics of prayer Pastor wanted to address but didn't have any other place to address it. So that's why we're getting a number of these sort of pragmatic, practical things. But we then went into posture. We talked of posture. And again, kind of similar to number of times of praying a day. There's not a specific command that says thou shalt pray in this way, but rather what we do see are a lot of different postures of prayer, anywhere from laying down to standing up, hands up, eyes down, all sorts of different postures.
On your knees.
On your knees was one we looked at, absolutely. And what we didn't find was slouching. So posture seemed to be something that did have a value, did communicate something, and though it was not a specific posture advocated, we should put thought into what the different postures might reflect in terms of our attitude and approach. And certainly we see some of that in Scripture where bowed heads especially seems to represent the sort of humility that we might have in confessing sin. Our looking up might reflect how we rely upon God as our Father. So there's different aspects that posture had significance for us to think about. And so these are some of the practical topics. I know you requested, it did get recorded, so I will get you a CD. If it's not already online, it will be posted eventually. Neil's very good about still posting all our stuff, so they very well may be already online. That's a summary of what we talked about last week. Does that sound familiar? Okay, good. So today I want to talk a little bit about some compliments to prayer. Compliments to prayer. Again, we're thinking practical. We're thinking pragmatic aspects here. I'm going to talk about three compliments to prayer. One is scripture. Two is meditation. And the third will be fasting. And again, I could spend long studies on any of those three topics. I'm not intending to do that. We're just kind of touching on some miscellaneous things, having a little bit of discussion on it, and then applying it to prayer. So scripture and prayer. How might scripture, other than what we've already done, which is learn how to pray from scripture, when you're actually going and wanting to pray, how can scripture complement or help you in your prayer? Any ideas? Right here.
Well, we can think God's thoughts after Him and pray the words of Scripture.
That's exactly right. That's exactly what I was looking for, and I assume that's what you were thinking too. So again, I tried to address as we've gone along in this series the common statement that we've all said, we've all heard, is I just don't know what to pray. Well, literally, this is probably the only time where it makes any sort of, I'm not a big fan of the flipping in the Bible, you know. that's a word for me. I'm not a fan. But you can literally take anything in the Bible and use it as a starting point for prayer. Some passages more than others, I'm sure, right? Like the Psalms much more naturally incline themselves to pick up a psalm and begin to pray it. So again, I just randomly pulled open here, Psalm 144, I'll just read a verse or two. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. So just that first verse, right? You can begin to turn that into your own prayer. Lord, bless you, you are my rock. What's a rock, right? My foundation, my refuge, my fortress, my protector. And then when it goes on, my hands trained for war, my fingers for battle, we remember in light of the New Testament, in light of the New Covenant context we're in a spiritual battle. Lord, as I go out this week, help me in this spiritual battle to be able to speak truth where the enemy brings lies, where I would be equipped with that gospel of peace to bring it to hurting people. That when the enemy plagues me with doubt, I remember the truthfulness of your promises. And so you can take a verse or a passage, right, and translate it within rightly applied, right context to our circumstances. And again, I think that's an important part. All your hermeneutics come into this. What's hermeneutics?
The method in which we interpret Scripture.
That's right. The method in which we interpret Scripture. So, if you're reading the conquest in the Old Covenant, where they go and wipe out all the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, right? We shouldn't pray, Lord, help me to kill any Hittite I run into today, right? That's not what we pray, because that wouldn't be the right context of our prayer, right? That would not be the right context. That conquest reminds us of how we ultimately enter into a better land of promise, into a heavenly promised land. And who's our Joshua? Yeshua, Jesus, who conquers sin and death, that we can come into it. And so you have to take a passage and rightly put it into the context of the new covenant. But as we do that, then we pray that. And so I use an example of a psalm, which maybe is very easy one to do. But you could easily take a passage from one of the letters of Paul, where it's doctrine, completely different genre, right? And this talks about Romans 8. Now, I just flipped open. Again, this isn't in my notes. I'm just grabbing a random passage. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So what do you do right there, right? You can turn that into a prayer. Lord, help me view the sufferings of this life in the way this tells me. And so you can literally take these passages and translate them and then make that a prayer. You could in the Proverbs, right? Different aspects of wisdom. That could be what you pray for. Lord, help me not to be like this fool. Help me to be like this wise man. Grant me this kind of wisdom. Or maybe as you're reading that, it becomes fuel for confession. Lord, I was like that fool yesterday. Forgive me, Lord, that I might be instead like this wise man tomorrow. Does that make sense? You know, you could do something similar with a good hymn. You know, a good, solid, scripturally solid hymn. You could do this as well with other people who've written out prayers like the Valley of the Vision. You know, it's a great book, Valley of the Vision, a book full of prayers from some godly brethren. And so these are resources that can be helpful. Yes?
The confession.
You can use the confession or any good solid doctrinal book along those lines.
You know, like if you're struggling to have a list of like the attributes of God, you can turn to the second chapter, the confession. You've got a whole list right there. God, you are so.
This is exactly what I'm trying to get us to think about. So thank you for saying that. We want to think about what are the tools that can help us in our prayer life. And obviously the Bible is a chief tool here. And the confession insofar as it's helpful, or a hymn insofar as it's helpful, or a book of prayers written by saints insofar as helpful, is insofar as they are bringing Scripture to us in a digested format. And so, like, in the confession, when it goes and talks about the attributes of God, that would obviously only be helpful if those attributes are what Scripture tells us are about God. But I believe that they are, and in which case, you've got one nice little page in the confession that summarizes them for you very easily. So if you want to be able to have a prayer that talks about the attributes of God, it's right there helpful for you. Judy.
I think it's also a good idea when we read the Bible, we should be doing that every day, and when we read the Bible and then follow it with prayer, we pray about what we read.
That's right.
If there were sins to avoid, or examples to follow, or praise for God, or whatever's there.
That's right. And that dovetails very nicely into my next help. I said Scripture, and then I said meditation. And now Scripture and meditation are very closely connected there, because what are you going to meditate on? It's going to be on Scripture, particularly, primarily. Turn over to Psalm 119. So you notice, as we move on to meditation, that we included a few other things under Scripture, sources that get derived from Scripture, like a confession, like books of prayers, like hopefully the songs that we sing. Psalm 119... Verse 97. It's a big, long psalm, huh? Madeline, why don't you read Psalm 119, 97?
97. Mm-hmm. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day.
See that word, meditation. This is so important. Again, I've taught classes on meditation before. I'm not going to give a whole long class on meditation right now, but it's so important for us to understand there is, in English, different ways this word gets used. In different religions, different way the concept of meditation gets used. This is exceedingly different, the biblical concept of meditation, than any sort of Eastern meditation. In Eastern meditation, they try to void the mind, essentially. And somehow they think they can get in touch with some sort of divinity in some aspect, in very often a pantheistic sort of way, and that we're all divine, and then somehow by doing that you're able to connect with some divine power or essence. That's not what we're talking about. Sadly, going back to many chapters ago in our prayer series, I told you about the movement sometimes referred to as contemplative prayer, and that's sometimes referred to as listening prayer or centering prayer. That's actually, those advocates of that prayer movement are essentially advocating a form of what we would see as pretty similar to Eastern meditation, the very thing I just said we're not doing. And so that's yet again a poke against that. That's not how Scripture defines prayer. It's not how Scripture defines meditation. Scripture defines prayer as us calling out to God for help. Scripture defines meditation. The word for meditation, if I were to translate it a different way, I could even translate it as muse, M-U-S-E. What in the world does muse mean? Someone who knows English from old words English. That's an older word of English, isn't it? Does anybody know what the word muse means anymore? Come on, somebody over here.
I know it, but it's kind of like a synonym for meditation, though. Because it's like contemplative, something like that.
Okay. I appreciate the one who had English as a second language dared to try to define it, and everyone else kept their hands down. Marlon.
Well, Sarah pointed out that it's actually Greek, not English. Isn't it the inspiration and inspiration of creative act?
Well, let me back up here. I want to nitpick something from it. What's Greek?
Well, the Greeks had their muses.
Okay.
And those were like music and the arts. That's why we have museums as part of the muses.
Yeah, so you're actually getting along here. So muse and music sound very similar in English, right? This is almost like a sing-songy type word. It's you know, we tend to think meditation, I think even Tong just made it, like about what's in your mind. They would have understood musing about the Scriptures to be something that someone walks by and thinks you're going crazy because they hear you talking to yourself. Like, it has a sort of an audible notion. Again, we tend to, in books, you know, we read things. They wouldn't even read silently in their minds for the most part. They'd read out loud. And then when they would meditate, they would tend to meditate by lisping on their mouths the things that they're saying. So if I were to do it with this one, you might start by reading, "Oh, how I love your law." I do love God's law. God's law is lovable. We all should love God's law. It's not just me who should love God. Everyone should love. So, see how I'm kind of meditating out loud? And that actual word for meditation, it's not to say that you can't do it in your mind. But the word that's used is actually about sort of mumbling audibly the text of Scripture in different ways and rolling it around and looking it all over. So, there's certainly a value in doing it out loud. Just like there's a value in praying out loud, because when we pray with our eyes closed early in the morning and not out loud, we tend to have trouble staying awake. And I mentioned, you know, last week, standing with your arms raised up prayer. I bet you won't have as much trouble falling asleep. And certainly meditating, talking it over out loud can be really helpful. Now, okay, that's meditation. How does that relate to prayer? Judy started to hit on it. Why don't you comment again now that I gave my big meditation spiel here?
When we read God's Word and we meditate, we think about what's there, then we can pray that in our prayers what we just read.
And I effectively started doing that before when I was giving you examples of Scripture in prayer. If I really wanted to be more technical, I would have, on my Scripture and prayer examples, stayed very close to just what it literally says and how it applies. But when we get into meditation now, we've begun to digest the Scripture more. And it goes not just us taking the words of Scripture, but what have we learned from that process of studying a passage? And how does that relate to my life and what's going on? And that then becomes our prayer life. So that, again, as what you're saying, this becomes part of what we refer to sometimes as our quiet time or our devotions, right? That we have searched the Scriptures, thought about the Scriptures, meditated on the Scriptures, and then praying what you've learned through that process of study of the Scripture. And that's where study and meditation of the scriptures are pretty similar ideas, right? It's more than just reading it. It's reading it and considering it, working it up in your mind, and then using that for fuel for your prayer life. Questions on that? Does that make sense? Okay. Fasting and prayer, how might that be a compliment? I would suggest that it's hard to imagine fasting without prayer. There's an example in Esther. Esther's a really weird book in one sense. Maybe you don't realize this. It's in the Bible. God's not mentioned in the book at all. But I believe God is at work behind everything that goes on in the book of Esther. And I think that's why it's in the Bible, is you're supposed to realize that God's people living out of the promised land where God seems so far away, God was actually still at work. And as they were strangers and aliens in a distant land, isn't that the state of the New Covenant Church? We're strangers and aliens in the land, awaiting the land to come, heaven itself. And so, Esther, at one point, faced with the annihilation of the whole Israelite people, they go and fast. It doesn't say prayer, but I'm sure they prayed. I think it was intentionally holding that back in light of the very point I just made about God not being mentioned. But you can't imagine them fasting without prayer. And we see it in Scripture, the connection. Turn over to Acts 13:3, for example. Acts 13:3. Lead it.
Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away.
Who did they lay hands on?
Barnabas and Saul.
That's right. That's right. Good. So this is essentially the ordination for Barnabas and Saul. They're sent out to their missionary work. And before they did that, the church fasted and the church prayed. And if you recall, in previous times where we've had ordinations, the OPC's Book of Church Order encourages the church to spend the day before in prayer and fasting. And so we encourage the same thing still today in light of this example. Of course, fasting is a way to humble yourself before the Lord, to express to the Lord that you need more than just physical food, to take the time you might otherwise have spent either making or eating food to put that into prayer. Certainly, again, we could spend a lot of time going through the Bible and fasting and looking up the different passages and talking more about it, but I wanted to here at this point, at this juncture, remind us there's a time and a place for fasting. And especially when we think back to our earlier time where we talked about lamentation and how lamenting and confession of sin is something that's a part of prayer. And there may be seasons, especially in the hours of great need or in light of recognizing great sin in your life, or some huge trial, or like in the case of ordination, to set aside not only time of prayer, but a time of prayer and fasting. So that is certainly something to remind ourselves of. So these are some compliments to prayer. Did I see a hand here? Yes.
Yeah. Jesus said to his disciples, not if you want to fast, but when you fast.
Mm-hmm.
So, I'm assuming that Jesus assumed everybody was going to, fast at some time.
Yeah.
But he never, he didn't come out and say you should fast. He just said when you fast.
Well, it's like one of those things in terms of our spiritual life, right? When we pray. We had the question last week, how often do we pray? And as often as you partake in the Lord's Supper. You know, there's a number of these elements that were not given explicit command on how often we should do them. But you get the sense that there are certain answers that are not right. Like, let's pray only once a month. And so, you know, fasting, we're given examples in Scripture over occasions that are fitting for fasting. But we're surely not told this is the number of times you have to do it. The fact that some of the Pharisees, right, fasted twice a week, that didn't seem to be a commendable example in Scripture, though that was certainly a practice done by at least the Pharisees. So I see a hand back here.
And people try to force times on you. Like, you must pray three times a day.
Mm-hmm.
At specific times.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard that in Christian circles as well, that they'll turn prayer into a legalistic matter.
Yeah.
And I think it takes away the beauty and the privilege of prayer. When you're like 1 o'clock in the afternoon, you better be praying, or you're violating God's laws now.
Yeah. And I think that was the point we made last week. So, like, with Daniel, he, as his custom, prayed three times a day. It wasn't like he was regulated by Scripture that he must pray three times a day and these are the exact times. But for him to set up a custom of prayer three times certainly was a reflection of his love for the Lord, and he was better off because of it. And so that's an important qualification. And so again, the point being on terms of fasting, I think we would all do well to look to incorporate that more into our spiritual disciplines rather than probably the practice nowadays that it's so uncommon. On the flip side, I might also then add, I don't like how, like, Roman Catholicism has, you know, mandated certain seasons of fasting. Not only do they mandate Lent, but it's my understanding every Friday, you're not supposed to eat meat, if I understand that right.
Yes.
So, you know, those seem to be teaching as doctrines or commandments of men. And I think we need to be careful with that. If you were to, in your Christian freedom, decide that you were going to fast every Friday unto the Lord, praise God. But I don't think the church ought to be commanding it and therefore demanding it upon people. That seems to be stepping beyond what Scripture would give the authority of the church to do. So,
it's actually our confession.
There you go.
Under Christian liberty, it addresses those things.
Yep.
And the church can't find your conscience in some ways.
Exactly right.
They're referring to it.
Yep. Okay, we still have a little bit of time here. I'd like to just kind of point out a few example venues of prayer. I tried to find the right word here, venue for prayer. I don't necessarily mean location, though we could have a topic on location too, but I mean, the simple answer on location is, in light of John 4, it's not about praying in Jerusalem or on that specific spot where Jacob's well was that the Samaritan woman wanted, right? He said, now at times it's not about location, but about praying locations in the Spirit and in truth. So maybe that's something we said on location. What I actually had in mind was who you pray with. And I could just tell you the answer, but instead I want to give you examples of different prayer scenarios through Scripture. So let's look first at Mark 1, 32. There's a value in seeing examples in Scripture. Mark 1, 32. Judy Stearns.
Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed.
And read two more.
And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him.
One more.
Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed.
Who was Jesus praying with there?
Nobody,
that's right. So certainly we see a good example in Scripture. There is a time and a place to pray on your own. Pray by yourself. That's certainly one. Now flip over to Acts 16:25. Acts Acts 16:25. Marla, why don't you read that for us?
But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them.
Who's praying there?
Paul and Silas.
There's an argument to be made for prayer partners. Praying with other brothers or sister, other brother or sister. Here, Paul and Silas are in prison, and they start praying. Let's turn over to Acts 12:12. We already in Acts. No, where were we at? Acts. Yeah. Now we're in Acts 12:12. Sarah.
So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying.
Who's praying there?
Many.
This is a small group of prayer. So we've got individuals, we've got a group of two, we've got small groups of prayer. And this next one, let's try Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua 24, verse 15. This one does not use the explicit language of prayer. I'm warning you now ahead of time. Joshua 24, verse 15. Who's got that for me? Tom.
And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served were on the other side of the river, or the god of the Amorite in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
This is one of those choices where if you actually choose the wrong one, that's not the right choice. You see, given a choice, but there's really no choice. Serve the Lord is the point. But serve in Scripture is very much, especially in the Hebrew, is very much a worship term. And so this certainly speaks of the house. His house, Joshua's house, the household, the family. They are going to serve the Lord, which surely includes the house gathering in prayer. A similar notion is in Deuteronomy 6. And then it talks, Deuteronomy 6:7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, talking about God's words and His law, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Again, that passage you could read on in Deuteronomy 6. A portion of that is talking about what happens in the home. And certainly, though prayer is not explicitly mentioned in either of those two passages, I think rightly infer, especially from the Joshua language of serving, that prayer needs to be happening in our homes. Now, one thing that I won't quote you on right now because we've read it before, but Solomon. What prayer did we have of Solomon as an example prayer a couple times ago? What was he doing? Where was he praying? King Solomon, right here.
The temple dedication.
The temple dedication, that's right. And so I hope it's obvious, but in church assemblies, prayer is an appropriate venue as well. So we see examples in the Scripture of individuals praying, groups of two praying, small groups praying, families praying, and the assemblies praying. Lots of venues for prayer, and maybe something to think about is in an assembly, or even in a smaller group setting. What do you do when you're not the one verbally doing the praying? I was going to read you a little section from our OPC Directory of Public Worship that talks a little bit about the notion of what to do when you're not the one actually leading the prayer. So I'll just read this little section here for you. You can just listen carefully. It says, "He who leads in public prayer serves as the voice of the congregation. For this reason, he should pray in such a way, in clear words and in the plural, that the entire assembly of God's people can pray with him. And it is the duty of the members of the congregation not only to hear his words, but also to pray them in their hearts. To these ends, he who leads should diligently prepare himself for public prayers, so that he may perform this duty with propriety and with profit to the worshipers. It is particularly appropriate that public prayer be led by a pastor of the congregation, because in it he both guides the people in their corporate prayer to God and teaches them how to pray biblically. Accordingly, every minister should, by a thorough acquaintance with the Holy Scriptures, by the study of the best writings on prayer, by meditation, and by a life of communion with God, endeavor to acquire both the spirit and the skill of prayer, as should ruling elders. When a guest minister is present, it is well that a pastor or ruling elder, as one who knows the congregation, lead in the prayers of intercession. So I think that's a helpful little reflection there from our directory for worship about public prayer, particularly within a worship service led by the congregation, and that it's not time to daydream or time to think about the chores you need to do when you get home. It's not time to take a nap. It's the time to try to pray along in your heart with the one who's leading the prayer. And I think it's helpful, as it goes on there, to talk about what that means for the minister or the person leading the prayer. And how do I say this? Though you shouldn't fall asleep during the prayer, maybe it's not all on you. Maybe sometimes the prayer, and I'm sure I'm guilty of this, could do a better job of praying more lively, more thoughtful, in an easier to follow along way, in a way that's more according to Scripture. And so it's a two-way thing there. But as much as it's up to you, and you're part of it, obviously you want to try to follow along in your mind, affirming the same things, whatnot. So, okay. We are running low on time here. Yes.
One other example in Acts 4, the believers are assembled and they pray together, what appears to be corporately, because they lift up their, as one voice they pray. So it's an example of the whole assembly praying, but not necessarily somebody praying on behalf of them, but all of them praying together, much like we do in our prayer of confession each week. Or possibly a hymn.
I'm sorry. And maybe it's because I was still thinking of my notes here. I missed, I guess, the first part. What was the specific question, or was that just a comment?
No, it was just a comment.
Okay.
One more example of the assembled group praying, but not being led by somebody, but praying as one voice.
Excellent, excellent. That's why I missed the question, because there was excellent example, Marlon. Thank you.
Were you sleeping while I was talking?
I was, yes.
I could have been more lively, I said.
We got just a couple minutes here. Any questions on what we've talked about?
I need advice on something.
Okay.
So it's about fasting.
Yes.
So I try to fast because it's commanded, or like I want to, but my mom and dad is scared because I'm skinny already and they don't want me to not eat food. So they told me, Tom, you can't fast. So I want to honor my parents, but at the same time, I'm not sure what to do.
That's a great question. And so, in Scripture, there's always the notion of competing principles.
Okay.
And one of the competing principles is, in this case, the value of an occasional fasting versus submission to the authorities in your life. You live in your parents' home,
right?
And they have concerns as they watch over you of your health,
right?
And so I certainly think that should be taken into consideration. You certainly could have a dialogue with your parents to explore the notion further. I don't know what they understood when you talked about fasting. Did they think you were going to fast for 40 days?
I wanted to fast for that long. I want to try it with my mom and dad's like, Tom, you're going to stop yourself to death.
Okay, I would advocate to anybody, if they at all think they are wanting to fast for 40 days, that they should talk to their doctor.
Okay.
Yeah, fasting for 40 days can be very life-threatening.
How much day should I fast for, like, normally? Like, if I was going to fast?
It's how many times should you pray during a day type question.
Oh, I see.
There's no specific admonition. I do know that there are a couple examples in the Bible of the 40-day fast, but that's out of the ordinary.
Okay.
You know, that's like Moses and Jesus.
Yeah.
And the sense I get, particularly on Moses, is that he was sustained from above to be able to do that. And so I don't see any warrant for a 40-day fast in any sort of circumstance I could imagine. I could imagine a fast for a day. I could imagine a fast for a few days, maybe, or even just a fast for a lunch.
Yeah, maybe if I say to my mom and dad, I'll fast for one day, maybe they would allow that. Because it's not.
You can have this conversation with
them.
Yeah, there you go. I definitely do not recommend, under normal circumstances, for anybody to do a 40-day fast. And if you do decide to do that, you really should talk to your medical doctor.
Because yeah. I thought that Jesus did it. I thought I could do it also.
There are things Jesus does that we cannot do this life. And that was not an easy fast for Jesus, right? It sounds like it almost killed him.
Yeah.
And at the end, he had angels minister to him.
Right.
Right? So I don't see any sort of... When I see examples in Scripture, right, like, there are certain examples in Scripture where you realize that's a bad example.
Okay.
And there's certain examples in Scripture where it's clearly, this is a commendable example. If I model myself after this, that would be a good thing. But there are other examples in Scripture that are extraordinary, that aren't necessarily meant to be modeled as like, this is to be my practice.
Okay.
And the 40-day fast, I think, in the Scriptures are would fall into that category.
Okay.
So, yeah. Good question. Other questions? Well, here's the deal. So I've got like just a few sort of those kinds of questions, and I don't think it's a full session, but I could be wrong. My plan next week is I will start off with sort of the pragmatic questions. What about struggling to stay awake in prayer? That kind of question, and we'll see how far we get. But I'm pretty certain we will get into our next series next week. And the next series is going to be on the elements of worship. Why do we do what we do in the worship service? And so because of that, I'm going to start promoting it. Tell all your friends, come next week, the elements of worship. But we will have a final question and answer on prayer as well. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all this time to think about prayer. And we pray, Lord, that it would not be something that we hear and forget, but that by your grace we implement to your glory and praise and to our spiritual well-being. We pray then, bless us on this break as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.